1 Corinthians chapter 9. Keep your Bibles open to those because we're going to be looking at that, of course. If you recall, last week in chapter 8, we discovered that Paul told us as Christians that in the gray areas of life, and there aren't many gray areas. You know, you meet some people and they'll say, all life is one big gray area. That is not true. Life is not just full of gray areas. They're mostly absolutes. And that's what the Bible is. But I'll grant you, there are a handful of areas in life for all of us that maybe the Bible does not specifically address in such an absolute way. And in those gray areas, the few gray areas there are in life, Paul reminded us last week in chapter 8 that God gives us freedom. He gives us freedom to choose, to decide what we're going to do when it comes to those gray areas. But if you recall, at the end of chapter 8, he said, here's the only condition. And those of you who were here last week, hopefully you remember. If it offends a weaker Christian, if it offends a younger believer, and younger, we're not just talking about age, we're talking about not as spiritually mature as you, then Paul says, don't do it. That's the lesson from chapter 8. We don't get to live these lives for Christ and just say, well, I don't care what he thinks. I'm just going to go ahead and do this anyway because I've got the freedom to do this. That's not what Paul said. Paul said you have to think about the weaker brother, the weaker sister. That's the lesson there. And he said, in that case, we have to be willing to surrender our rights. Right? Get that? Rights, right? We have to be willing to do that. You may have the right to do something in Christ, but if it offends a younger brother or sister in Christ, you voluntarily suspend that right because you don't want to offend somebody who isn't as strong spiritually as you are. Now, Paul starts off in chapter 9, and we're going to look at most of this today, not all of it. I'm going to break chapter 9 up into two messages, so you'll have to come next week to get the second part. But he describes in chapter 9 something that he has voluntarily said he was not going to do. He had a right to it. The Apostle Paul says, I have a right to these things, and that's what I'm preaching on today. But he said, I'm going to suspend that right. You want to know what it is? Well, you know if you've read ahead to chapter 9. Here it comes. It is this issue of financially compensating those in ministry. Is he going to preach on that today? It's next. It's next. It's in chapter 9. And Paul talks about it in chapter 9. And by the way, not just those in the pastorate like me, all of those by extension in full-time ministry, like missionaries, or those who serve in support ministry positions, or those who serve as ministerial staff in churches, by extension, all of those are included in chapter 9. Now let me say quickly, two quick notes here before I get into this thing. Since this is a series on 1 Corinthians, and those of you who are our guests, or maybe you're watching this for the first time, since this is a series on 1 Corinthians, it's called First Things First, 1 Corinthians, and we've been in it now for a little more than 4 months, but since this is a series on 1 Corinthians, we have to look at all of 1 Corinthians. All of it. I can't very well call it a series, and I sure can be true to the Lord if I look and say, that's a tough chapter. I'm going to skip that. I'm going to let you guys read, and you guys come up with your own conclusions. I'm not going to say anything about it. That's the coward's way out. If we're going to preach a series, if we're going to look at God's Word, that's what we do. That's exactly what we do. And by the way, I don't skip around, and I don't read ahead. My wife can tell you that. My son can tell you that. When I'm preaching a series, I don't read all of 1 Corinthians and then read it again and then read it again. I've read it many times over the years. But if I'm preaching a series, I do exactly what you're doing. I read the subject at hand. And again, as I said a minute ago, this is next. The second thing I want to share with you is, to my memory, I haven't preached a complete financial sermon since January 2020. So those of you who are our guests or you're watching the first time and you're already rolling your eyes going, I can't believe it. We came here the first time and this guy's preaching about money. Haven't done it in a long time. And I don't think, although I could be wrong, I've been preaching since 1983. I don't think I've ever preached an entire message from 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that deals specifically about compensating the pastor or those in ministry, but I could be wrong about that. I've preached so many sermons, I just simply can't remember all of them. Before I get to the scriptures, though, I thought you'd like to know, and you can find this information out online. That was my resource, and I went to a lot of different resources because we're always scared to talk about how much do we pay the preacher? How much are we supposed to compensate those in ministry? And we don't talk about it. We publicize it here at Crossroads. If you came to our annual business meeting and our biannual business meeting, you'll always have that information. You'll always see what the salaries are. You'll always see what the benefits are. I would never go to a church, this isn't even in the sermon, I would never go to the church where the church hid financial information from me. Ever. We have open books here, and not just for members. For anybody who wants to come in and be a part of us, those business meetings are open to anybody. But I thought you'd be interested to know the financial worth, not salaries, the financial worth of some of the world's most wealthy pastors. And I don't say this, I'm not saying this because of sour grapes. Okay, maybe a little sour, just joking. Just joking. According to my sources, and I did a lot of research on this the past week, bringing up the very bottom of most wealthy ministers in the world, Joyce Meyer. She's worth a paltry $20 million. Coming in next to last is Rick Warren, who's worth only $25 million. Creflo Dollar, who made news a few years ago because he said, I cannot afford a new Gulfstream jet for my ministry, and I need you to give me money for that. I understand that because he's worth only $30 million. T.D. Jakes, not too far from us in Texas, is worth between $40 and $50 million. Benny Hinn, our old buddy Benny, is worth an estimated $60 million. Joel Osteen is worth an estimated $100 million. Pat Robertson, who's been doing this a long time, is worth more than $100 million. And the wealthiest pastor in the world, the wealthiest pastor in the world, would anybody like to shout his name out? That would be Kenneth Copeland. Kenneth Copeland is worth an estimated $300 million. Might want to think about that the next time you're tempted to send money to those guys and lady, or to even listen to them. I have never backed away, even when I was a young preacher many years ago, of pointing out false teachers and charlatans to Christians. And those guys are. Well, I like Osteen. I like his books. I'm sorry. I don't know what to tell you. You might be interested to know that here in the United States, the average pastor's yearly salary in our country is around $50,000. That's average here in America. Pastors are like school teachers. The real ones don't do it for the money. And don't become rich, even after 35 or 40 years doing it. Reminds me of an old story I remember hearing years ago about a church that was going through a financial problem, a serious financial problem. So much so that the pastor made an emergency appeal on a Sunday morning service. And this was back many years ago, long before we had big screens and the contemporary songs that we sing. Everybody sang out of hymns. And so he made an emergency appeal to his church one morning. He said, we're hurting financially. And the person who gives the most today gets to pick out three hymns. And immediately in the back of the sanctuary, there was an older woman who stepped up, She had never been married. And she said, Pastor, I'll write out a check to the church right now for $1,000. Everybody looked at her. They couldn't believe it. The pastor said, go. And she pulled out her checkbook, and she wrote out a check for $1,000. And she gave it to an usher, and the usher brought it up and put it on the offering table in front of the pulpit. It happened so quickly, people couldn't believe it. And the older lady never sat down. And the pastor said, "All right, sis, you win. You win. Pick out three hymns." And she said, "Okay, well, I'll take him, and I'll take him, and I'll take him." That's an oldie but a goodie. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you're such a good God to us, and we love you. And we're thankful that your word covers every subject. It covers every issue. Even the gray areas, if we'll look to the word long enough, there's wisdom there and discernment for those who want discernment. Principles, commands on how we should live if we know Jesus. Help us as we look into this chapter. It's an unusual chapter. It's not easy to preach, and sometimes not easy to listen to. I just pray that we'll allow the Holy Spirit to have his way in our lives and in our church as we look at this subject and other subjects still left for us in 1 Corinthians, in Jesus' name. Amen. Find the outline on the back. The first point is Paul had every right. He had every right to be financially supported, and so do all in Christian vocation. He had every right to be supported financially, and not just those who are pastors, but those who are in Christian vocation. Vocation just means that's what you do for a living. It's an old word. We don't use it very much these days. But if you are in Christian vocation, it just means that's what you do for a living. Whatever you do for a living is your vocation. It's the same for those in ministry. That's our vocation. That's how we live. That's how we support our families. That's how we make a living. Look with me beginning in verse 1. Paul starts out with the question, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord in Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living?" As he did at the beginning of this book, Paul once again reminds him he's an apostle. And by the way, you remember the qualifications for an apostle? They had to be called by the Lord, and they had to see the risen Christ. They had to see the resurrected Jesus. And he saw the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus when the Lord knocked him down. And he got saved. And the Lord said, "I'm calling you. You're going to be a voice to the Gentiles. I'm sending you, Paul. You're already under conviction. I'm calling you." And thankfully, Paul did not say no. At the beginning of the letter, he tells them he's an apostle. Not just that, he tells them here, "I've led many of you to Christ." In fact, I want to remind you, Paul started this church. He started this church in Corinth 6, 7, 8 years before. He had led many of them to Christ. He was the first pastor. He was not just the first pastor. He was the founder of the church. And remember, again, and it's important to always, you know, remember, the Bible is not written in chapters. We have chapters and verses to help us understand the Bible, but this is one long letter that Paul's writing. And so it's helpful to think, we say chapter 9, but chapter 9 is just a continuation of chapter 8, which was just a continuation of chapter 7, just a continuation of chapter 6. It's one long letter. And the issue, once again, in chapter 8, the issue, once again, remember the meat offered to idols, the gray area. Paul said, "You've got a right to eat the meat. It's just meat." Unless it, of course, it offends a younger Christian, therefore suspend the right. And I'll say more about that in a second. Notice what he says here. And by the way, it's not to be read with pity. Paul's not on a pity party in chapter 9. Paul's not saying, "Do we not have the right to do this?" He's not saying it like that. It's a matter of fact. He's asking some basic questions here. He's saying, "I'm a pastor. Do I not have the right to eat well?" He mentions Barnabas. "Do we not have the right to drink well?" I don't know. When I was thinking about this message earlier this week and writing it out, you know, maybe there were fat preachers back then too. I don't picture Paul as being fat. Paul was a hard worker, worked with his hands. He was a tent maker. You know that. I'll say more about that in the last point. He's a tent maker. Paul's saying, just because I'm in the ministry, does that mean I don't get to enjoy the good food that you other guys enjoy? That's what he's saying here. He's also saying, can I have a wife? By the way, before we go any further, because that'll throw you. Because if you're a student of the Bible, you know that we only know one apostle who was married. That was, somebody yell him out, who was it? Peter. Peter, we know Jesus healed his mother-in-law, right? So we know from the scriptures, at least the Bible tells us, only one that was married. So Paul is saying, don't I get to be married too? And all of a sudden you're thinking, well, that's kind of weird, until you go back to the Greek. The Greek word that Paul uses here for wife can also be translated sister. No doubt some of these apostles' family members are with them. They're there to encourage them. We don't read anywhere in the scripture where Paul ever has a relative that strengthens him in the ministry. Nowhere. I think he mentions a nephew somewhere along the line, if memory serves. I didn't study that this week, but he mentions a nephew. It would have been very unusual for him not to have been married at one time. He was a member of the Sanhedrin before he was saved. Maybe he was single then, but most of the members of the Sanhedrin were married. Perhaps his wife, when he got saved, said, I can't live with you anymore. You're too radical. You've changed completely, and he had. But we know that he never had a family member to encourage him. So why does Paul bring this up when in chapter 7 he clearly said, I'm not married? Could Paul have gotten married? Absolutely, Paul could have gotten married. But he said, it's better for me to stay single. So he's already suspended that right. I can tell you, as somebody who's been ministry a long time, I'm so thankful for my wife, and I'm thankful for the encouragement for all these years that she's given to me. I can't imagine being in ministry with nobody. And so he's saying that. Can we not have families? Are we not allowed the encouragement of family members? And by extension, he's also saying, since he's talking about the financial, he's saying, if I had a family member that was with me, could the church not pay for her meal too? I've done a lot of studying, read a lot of commentaries this week on this subject. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying, why can't I have somebody around to encourage me? He's setting the stage for what's coming. And it's a discussion on why he has chosen not to take any kind of financial compensation. And he's setting the stage for us here. He was a great pastor. He was a great preacher. The world's greatest preacher outside of Jesus. The world's greatest missionary ever. Wrote half the New Testament. If anybody was worthy of a pastor's salary, the Apostle Paul was. And he had every right. That's what he's telling them. He had every right to be paid. It goes back to the Old Testament. The Levites, remember the Levites? The Levites were the ones that were responsible for the temple. They were responsible for the preaching. They were responsible for the teaching. And in the law, God clearly made provision for the Levites. Take care of those guys who bring the word. Take care of those guys who manage God's house. He reminds them of that. It was sort of one commentator that I read this past week said, what Paul is saying here, without griping, without complaining, without trying to sound like he's on a pity party, he's saying, it's like some of you don't even think of me and Barnabas as ministers. You're supporting all these other guys, but because we've chosen not to draw a regular salary, it's like you don't even think of me in the same sense. That's what he's saying. And again, I want to share with you before I go to the second point. All of those, particularly in full-time Christian ministry or Christian vocation, deserve to be compensated while serving in the ministry. Everybody say amen. All of those who are full-time, they deserve that. It's biblical. Let's move on. Secondly, those who preach the gospel should make a living by the gospel. And he uses this exact phrase. Start with me in verse 7. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for the oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake. That's a redundant question. He answers his own question. No, it was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. All my years of preaching, I don't ever remember preaching this. It's possible that I did, but I don't remember. Maybe I read it and I said, at that young age, I can't preach that. I'm not old enough. I'm not wise enough. I haven't been in the ministry long enough to tackle that. But it's powerful and it's true. Paul uses three different illustrations at the beginning of this, doesn't he? He uses three. He uses a soldier, he uses a farmer, and he uses a shepherd. He plainly says, look, if you've got a farmer, is it right to expect the farmer to support himself if he is defending the country? No. Who among us, if you're trying to get young men and young women to join the service, who among us would use this marketing ploy? Join the army and pay your own way. Nobody would. Join the army and go to college on your own dime. Wouldn't work. One, the biggest reason my brother joined the army in the first place many years ago was because he didn't have money to go back to college. And he joined the army as a young man in his early 20s and was going in for 2 years. He never knew that God was going to call him to be a chaplain in the army. He never knew God was going to use the military to call him into the ministry. But that's why he went in. My brother would have never gone in the army if they hadn't said, and we'll help pay for your college when you're done. The other examples that he uses, the farmer and the shepherd. It's foolish, and those that some of you have gardens, some of you may have really big gardens. Why do you have that big garden? Yeah, you'll give some away, you'll share some with a neighbor, you'll share some with the, but guess what? It's yours, right? It's yours. It's your family. You've worked hard for it. You should enjoy it. It's getting to be summer. Today's the official kickoff of summer. And there's nothing I like more in the summer than corn on the cob. My family can tell you. It's like an obsession with me. I admit it. I do, because I grew up in the Midwest. I've told you all about that. You know the best corn I ever had? The corn that we grew ourselves. The best corn I've ever had in my life was the corn that grew on the Carey family farm. Best corn I've ever tasted was when my mother would say, I was a young man, she'd say, go out to the field and get us some corn for tonight's supper. 30 yards from our kitchen door were the cornfields. And to go out to those cornfields with ears like this large and shuck 10 or 12 and bring them back, it was ours, and we worked the land. Why shouldn't we enjoy some of that? And those are the examples that he's using here. And if that's not good enough for you, he throws in Deuteronomy 25:4 and brings in the ox. I've never really thought of myself as an ox. Maybe I should. He brings in this classic scripture from the Old Testament. He says, it's not good enough to feed the ox in the morning and then set him apart. He's going to be hungry. You got him out there in the fields all day. He's going to be hungry by noon. And if you say he's not eating until he puts in a full day's work and we're not bringing in a day, he's not eating anything until he gets back. Well, after about 3 or 4 hours, that big ox, he starts to weaken. He's not going to work as hard. So what they would do in the Old Testament is they fed him as he went along the field. You get that? It wasn't, you do the work and we'll feed you. No, we want to get good work out of the ox, feed him while he's also working. That's the story of the illustration. That's the story of what Paul's trying to get across here. And it's the example of those who are in the ministry. What Paul's really saying is, and our church does a great job of this, and I always brag on our church. I'm so thankful. Rob and I talk to a lot of pastors who, a lot of those who are in ministry who aren't as blessed as we are to serve churches like Crossroads. But Paul is saying, and make no mistake, that churches have a spiritual, biblical, and moral obligation to take care of their ministers. And I'm glad I don't have to, you know, train you guys in that. You knew that when I came 20 years ago, when we came almost 20 years ago. And hopefully you still know that. Whether I'm the pastor. These things, by the way, I thought about this when I was preparing this week. This isn't just for me while of my time. It's for the guy who follows me. And the guy who follows him. I was going to say it's for the guy that follows Rob, but Rob's going to be here until he's 95. He's just going to be the youth pastor. He'll be in a wheelchair. They'll be pushing him around, but he's just so good at that. That's his calling. That's what he'll do. It's for those who are in the ministry. Now, why do we have a responsibility to that? Well, we have a responsibility when the pastor and the pastoral staff, but particularly when the pastor is 100% committed to the ministry, which includes preaching, of course, and teaching, and shepherding the body of Christ. Paul knew 2,000 years ago there were false teachers. Paul knew 2,000 years ago there were guys that were in it just for the money. He's dealing with some in this church. The biggest reason this church is so messed up is because they have bad false teachers. The second reason they're so messed up is the church wouldn't fire those bad false teachers and get them out of the church. He also knew that 2,000 years ago there were lazy pastors. We don't talk about lazy preachers too much, do we? We should. We should. I'd like to say something to young men in particular who God may be dealing with about preaching or will deal with in the future, or to family members who you would love to see your sons answer the call to preach and perhaps pastor one day, give their all to the ministry. I would like to remind all of us that to be a pastor and to be 100% committed to the ministry calls for men to be incredibly self-disciplined. Let me tell you something that you already know, but I'll mention it again. I don't know any pastor that punches a clock. Most people, when they go to work, they have to be there at a certain time. There are people there. Even if you don't punch a clock, there's somebody there. You're supposed to be there. If you're not there, if you're late, then you get in trouble. In the management positions I've held, secular businesses that I've worked in, and management positions I've held over the years, when a person was late the first time, wrote them up. When they were late a second time, they were suspended without pay. When they were late a third time, don't come back. That's the real world. Pastors don't punch clocks, and we don't have one. I don't think we have one here in the church that Rob and I punch when we come to work. So you have to know that those in full-time ministry are not lazy. They're not afraid of the hard work of ministry. Church members need to know that their pastors are working hard and working on sermons and doing the work of the ministry. By the way, the work of the ministry, that's a biblical phrase. It just means serving others. That's what the work of the ministry is. Because you can't have ministry without people, and you can't have churches without serving people. Churches should never, ever have to question whether their minister is working hard. Let me share this with you, and I don't share this to get pats on the back. Sometimes we just, I know churches wonder, gosh, what's the pastor doing today? I had to get up at 5 o'clock. What's he doing? I wish I was a pastor. I wish I was a youth pastor because, man, those guys probably just name their own schedules and do whatever. I was taught a long time ago as a young man, go to work every day. So as a pastor, I come to work every day, just like you. I get up, and I'm in the office. What are you doing in the office? Church stuff. Working on sermons, getting ready for Wednesday night, checking on folks that I've missed the day before, and 100 other things that go into managing this. Even during the pandemic, and again, I don't say this kid on a pat on the back, I was here every day. You can ask her. Every day. Even when we closed down last year, guess what? I came here every day. Because I would never want anybody now, or certainly when I was a young man, to think, this guy sleeps in all the time. And there are some ministers like that. And Rob's the same way. Rob and I have a joke that we play golf. We try to play golf at least 3 times a week. And that's a joke. Because Rob has been here 11 years with me, and he and I have never played golf. Not once. Probably because I'm really bad at it. Rob's a little bit better than I am. I know of a pastor in Tennessee whose church had to let him go, and he was an older man. Should have known better. He was an older man, and he loved golf, and he insisted on playing 3 full rounds every week. That means that on 3 entire days he spent on the golf course. And when the church found out that he had spent 3 days on the golf course, they called him in and they said, the board called him in and said, is this true? You're golfing? You're full time. We're paying you to help us grow the church. 3 days on the golf course? And he said, yeah, that's true. Is there a problem? It's true for missionaries as well. And I will tell you this, I don't think I've addressed this. This past year has been pretty difficult. Not as difficult on me as it has been for some pastors. But just to give you an idea, the pandemic's been hard for all of us. Some folks got mad at me when we closed the church for a couple months. Some folks got mad at me when we opened. Some people got mad when we separated the chairs. Some folks got mad because we didn't do it sooner. Some people were mad because we wore masks. Some people were mad because we didn't wear masks. Some people were mad because we shook hands. Some people were mad because we didn't get this. Hadn't been an easy year. Comes with the territory. And yet, in this scripture, look in verse 14 again. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And that's why we do it. That's why we do it. And if a church has a minister and a ministry staff that works hard and puts in the hours and more than that, and does even the little things that he doesn't need any recognition for, but they're just done. And that's the living. That's why we get the living through the gospel. Third, quickly, some ministers have other financial arrangements. Vocational ministry isn't a paycheck. It's everything to the preacher. Quickly, verse 15. But I've made no use of any of these rights. There's his suspension of his rights. I've made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel! Exclamation point. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with the stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Paul ends this passage by saying, while he had every right to expect and receive a regular salary commensurate with his experience and his maturity in the gospel and his years of serving in the gospel, he chose not to. Why would Paul say, pastors, you have a right to do this, and Paul said, I'm not going to? Well, there are several reasons. First of all, he's writing to immature Christians. He's writing to a church that's messed up. He's writing to a church that, you know, quite honestly doesn't know the Bible from a hole in the ground, and Paul doesn't want to burden them with one more thing. This is not to mean that Paul never asked for offerings, because throughout his writings, and if you know the New Testament, you know this, throughout his writings, Paul asked for offerings on a regular basis for other churches and for his missionary trips. He does this on a number of occasions. In fact, by the time you get to 2 Corinthians, he reminds the Corinthian church, don't forget about the gift that you've promised. This church is poor, and yet they've given you more. So it's not to say that Paul never asked for funds. He's just saying, I don't need a full-time salary. Why? Because he's a tent maker. And Paul was a man of the people. And Paul sometimes didn't have time to wait for Christians to give him money before he went to a town to reach people for Jesus and start a new church. He'd go in, set up a base, start working, and usually by a river somewhere, like where he met Lydia, and start working. Some can do this. There are a handful of men who can work full-time for somebody else and build a strong church. I cannot. I learned that in Mobile, where our oldest son was born. We had a church, I've told you many times, of 20. Man, if we had 30 on a Sunday morning, that was shouting grounds to have 30. The church paid me a small amount every week, and then I had to work a secular job. The first year we were there, I managed a McDonald's. The second week, drove a uniform truck. We could have stayed there for 20 years. I kid you not, 20 years. And the church would have hovered around that 20 number. Do you know why? Because I was giving 50 hours of my time to this company over here. Man, I didn't have time to prepare decent messages, much less work on helping a church grow, or meeting with folks, or counseling, or coming up with strategies, or plans. I didn't have time to pray. And I remember telling Lori, I went in there all cocky, all arrogant, all those years ago, our first church together, and I remember looking at that church, and the church said, so pastor, when do you think we'll be self-supporting? Self-supporting just meant they could pay all their bills, they could pay me a full-time salary. And I said, 2 years, tops. And in 2 years, the Lord was saying, it's time for you to go, because I couldn't do that. Some men can, I can't. And I don't ever want to do that again. My greatest concern for the church in America today, besides our shortage of pastors, is that we're going to have a bunch of part-time pastors like I was. And I did as much as I could. I did as much visitation and counseling as I could, and it still wasn't enough, even for that little church. My greatest concern that in the years to come, we will have part-time pastors, a bunch of part-time pastors who will never visit, who will never counsel, who will never go to the hospital, who will never plan strategies for their church's growth. They will never chair important meetings. They will never train present and future leaders. They won't have necessary time to study and prepare sermons. They won't have the time to provide answers that their church needs for this culture. And the list goes on and on. But the bigger issue here, in closing, I want to share this with you. Paul says, even that's not the issue. Paul says, money isn't the issue when it comes to ministry. I'd like to tell some of those folks that are worth all this money that I mentioned to you. They would have a different opinion, no doubt. They would say, no, ministry is money. No, it's not. It's not. Paul straightens this out. Paul says, it's not the money that compelled him to preach. It's the call of God. It's the call of God. I've had young men ask me all my life, how'd you know? And I asked this question of pastors when God was dealing with me. How'd you know? How'd you know that God was calling you? How did you know that? I went, I can't put it into words, but you'll know. When God begins to deal with somebody about preaching His word, you know. And you can run, you can drop out of church, you can do a lot of things. God's call is there. It was the call of God. The ministry is never supposed to be a gravy train. Everybody say amen. It was never supposed to be a gravy train. It was never supposed to be intended for men to get rich by. God has supplied richly mine and my family's needs all of these years, and He's used so many of you and in my other churches as well. Here's a, as the musicians come up, this has sort of been a, like I told you, a different kind of message. It's not evangelistic. It's not, I guess it's exhortational, informative from what the scriptures tell us. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands and have everybody sign financial commitment cards. So relax. But this is a quick note to young men. Who may be thinking that the Lord is nudging you. Or to men in their 20s or even 30s. Hey, I've known some men who answer the call to preach in their 40s. That's rare. But I've known of it. I want to leave you with this. If God is calling you to preach, and you are willing to step out on faith, and you are willing to learn the Word of God, and you are willing to go to a Bible college or a seminary, listen, He'll take care of you. Everybody say amen. He'll take care of you. Parents, as I've said a zillion times since I was a young man, do not discourage your young men. If they believe God is leading them into ministry. If you have a daughter, and this is to the young ladies, who would like to be children's leader, or maybe marry a preacher, don't discourage them. Don't discourage them. I never wonder what if. I never think, boy, you know what? If God had called me into business, boy, think about the money I could have made. If God had called me into this, wow, the opportunities we would have had with our family. Oh, we could have gone here and there. I can't play that game. Ministry is what we make it. And it's what God calls us to. By the way, pray for those in the ministry. Because our denomination, like every denomination and every other group, even non-denominations, there is a chronic shortage of young men. Young men, listen, there is a chronic shortage of young men who are answering the call. Ask yourself this real quickly while you're sitting there. How many pastors, how many full-time pastors do you know under 30? 35? I know some of you are thinking, well, Christian's one. Yes, Christian's one. He's 26. Anybody else? How many youth pastors do you know are going to Bible college and they're graduating with youth ministry degrees and they're coming out and they are youth pastors at 22 or 23? Whether you notice it or not, the ministry is graying. Pastors are getting older and all the rest. If God's calling you, or if you just think He's nudging you, come talk to me. I'm not going to try to call you in the ministry. I know some of your parents are thinking, don't go talk to Brother Doug. He'll have you at the Bible college faster than you know what'll happen. Come talk to me. Go talk to Brother Rob. Ladies, go talk to Miss Lori. Go talk to Miss Marlowe. We'll shoot straight with you. It's the greatest. Do you hear me? It's the greatest. You ought to be telling your children, son, if you ever think God's calling you or pushing you, we want you to know, me and your mom want you to know, we are 100% behind you. We want you to know how awesome it is to be in ministry. Do that. And see if God doesn't begin to work on young men's hearts. Would you stand with me, please? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this church. I'm so privileged and honored to serve here. I never take it for granted. I'm thankful to be in a family of believers that lives the Bible. The message really isn't about money. The message is about doing what you want us to do. I pray, dear God, that we would take our eyes off of these well-known so-called preachers on TV and their bestsellers. And begin again to understand what it is to be in real ministry. In the real world, dealing with real people and real problems. I pray that you would call some from this church. I know you're not calling everybody, but I pray that you would call some. I pray that you would call preachers. I pray that you would call youth preachers. I pray that you would call children's leaders. I pray that you would call missionaries. I pray for our young people that they would not allow financial limitations or fear to keep them at home, but instead to follow the words of our Lord and Savior from 2,000 years ago, to pray that the Father would send laborers into the harvest. That should be everybody's prayer here. God, use us, call us. You want my son in the ministry? He's yours. You want my daughter to marry a preacher and spend a lifetime in the ministry, encouraging and supporting and strengthening? She's yours. Lord, you want my kid to go to the Bible college? Lord, we don't have much money, but we'll stand with them and we'll be there for them. He's yours. We are compelled to preach. We are compelled to serve. We are compelled to love. We are compelled to share truth. We're compelled to make a difference. For the gospel's sake. Encourage our young people. Encourage our parents. These are the times we live in. And maybe for us to turn this country around, maybe it's going to take some young preachers. Maybe it's going to take some young leaders in our churches. Thank you for the freedom to preach and for the call on my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing a quick verse.
I give you my life. I give you my trust. Jesus. I and you are my God, and you are enough,
that you'll go through this week thinking about that thought. So often we sing a song like that and we say, oh, it's just for sinners. That's what sinners need to do. That's what all of us need to do every day. My heart's always yours, Lord. My life's always yours. To live as Christ. To live as Christ.